Well, I can tell we're in the holidays. Not only are all the radio stations saying, hey, we're all Christmas music now, when in reality it's 15 minutes every hour and 45 minutes of commercials, right? And we're also seeing all the Christmas lights going up now, and we're seeing Christmas trees on top of cars, and we see flowers like this up here, and it just smells wonderful on the stage today. I'm telling you that right now, and it's not me. It's just wonderful. You can tell it's the holidays. But there's another way I can tell we're in the holidays. Right when we started approaching Thanksgiving and into the Christmas and New Year's time, the commercials started showing the movies that are going to be released this holiday season. And I can tell it's the holiday season at the theater because always, every year, some of the movies that are released are movies about superheroes. Superheroes. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't fly. I'd like to. I'd sign up for that one. But I can't fly. I can't stop a bullet with my chest. I know my wife doesn't believe that, but it's the truth. I can't tip over buses. I can't spin a web. I can't climb a wall. I can't run faster than the speed of sound. I can't swim like a dolphin. I can't make my body turn into rocks and break through steel walls. Those are superheroes, and they're at the theaters during the holiday season waiting for you to give them their money, and then they'll go back to just being the actors that they were. But there's one thing about these superheroes, and it's this. They are extraordinary. That's what gets our attention. They're not us. They can do things that we can't, according to Hollywood. And we just kind of like to watch them do it. We'd like to watch them throw the hammer as a boomerang. We like to watch them turn green when they get angry. We like to watch them do what we can't. Why? Because they are extraordinary. The superheroes are bigger than life. Well, as I mentioned, those are just actors and actresses. Let me run a few other names by you. How about Noah and that whole ark thing? How about Moses standing on the edge of the Red Sea? Remember that? What about David standing in the face of Goliath? What about Elijah standing on Mount Carmel, facing a nation that had rejected God for a false God, and seeing fire come down from a blue sky? What about Paul standing before critics and even being stoned and then standing up, dusting himself off, and going back to preaching? What about church history? Remember some of these names? Remember Luther and Calvin? We studied them this past fall as we've celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Remember Whitfield and Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, G. Campbell Morgan, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Or how about some more characters from Scripture? John the Baptist. How about Peter? How about Mary, the mother of Jesus? You know, as I mentioned these names from both the Old Testament and the New Testament and church history, we tend to do the same thing in our mind that we did with the Hollywood actors. We go, wow! They're extraordinary. Those names, those individuals from church history and from both testaments, they are bigger than life. Well, here's where there's a breakdown between the Bible and church history and Hollywood. You see, when we talk about the Old Testament and New Testament characters, and even the characters from church history, none of them were perfect. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you a little secret. They were ordinary people. Even James writes in James 5:17 about Elijah. Elijah, the Mount Carmel guy, the guy who was used by God to bring someone back from the dead, that guy. Elijah that reappeared with Moses and our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, that guy. James writes in James 5:17 that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. These characters we see in Scripture were ordinary people, just like us, ordinary people. And I'm glad to realize that. Oswald Chambers once wrote these words, "All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies." Why? Because their unusual dependence on Him made possible the unique display of His power and grace. And then he says this, "God must have liked ordinary people because He made so many of them." End quote. Ordinary people. There's only two Sundays between us and Christmas. And so what I'd like to do this morning is I would like to focus on one of those names I've read earlier. I want to focus on Mary this morning. Mary, the mother of our Lord. She's a very familiar face in the Christmas story. But I want you to take a close look at her this morning. Because the closer you look at her and what the pages of scriptures preserve, you are going to find and be reminded of a truth that I hope will far outlive the holiday season this year. And here's the truth. As you look at Mary's story, you're going to be reminded that God delights in doing extraordinary things with ordinary people. See, why is that? Why does God enjoy and delight in doing extraordinary things through ordinary people like us? And the answer is because ordinary people, listen, have nothing to lose, and ordinary people have everything to gain. Those are my two points this morning. Ordinary people, first of all, have nothing to lose. They have nothing to lose. That's right. They kind of can go through life with nothing to worry about. They don't have to live each day wondering if I have to defend myself, if I have to preserve myself. Ordinary people have nothing to lose. You say, well, where do we get that from the life of Mary? How do we know that she had nothing to lose? Well, first of all, she understood that her future was secure in God. Her future was secure in God. Let's go back to this text that Pastor Ernie read a few minutes ago, Luke chapter 1, and let's revisit these opening verses in verse 26 through 28 of this paragraph. Now, in the sixth month, you say, stop, what's the sixth month? Well, remember, context is everything. Bumping right up against this is verse 25 and that whole narrative of the announcement of John the Baptist's conception and birth. So Elizabeth is in her sixth month of pregnancy. That's what the sixth month means at the beginning of verse 26. So you have the context. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named or called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged or betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he, Gabriel, said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, a little background here. You see, how old is Mary at this time? We're fairly certain that she probably wasn't younger than 12, but probably not much older than 14 on the high end. Now, you figure that out of what that looks like in our church lobby here. These are our middle schoolers. That's very important as we go through this entire text. 12 to 14 years old. She's betrothed. That's much more serious and committed than what we would call engagement. She would be betrothed for a year before they would consummate the marriage with the wedding and moving in together. She's a young girl, middle school age by our standards. Now, who's the other character we've already met in these verses? It's an angel. See, who's the angel? Gabriel. I find that significant. Gabriel has already graced the pages of Scripture no less than three times in the Old and New Testaments prior to this. By the way, the most recent time is in chapter 1, when he appears to John the Baptist's dad, and it overwhelms him. So when else have we seen Gabriel? We've seen him twice appear to Daniel in the Old Testament. And the first time he appears to Daniel, a very pious man, a man of by God's grace, prestige and influence in that kingdom, a man that was no stranger to the things of God. When Gabriel appeared to Daniel, Daniel was on his face like a dead person. He was overcome with the splendor of this heavenly creature named Gabriel. And then in the next chapter, Gabriel comes to Daniel again. This is the same Gabriel that's coming to a 12-year-old, maybe a 13-year-old. I don't see her on her face in the dirt. Could it be that there's a heavenly dimmer switch? I don't know. But we know this. She knew it was an angel and not just a person. I find it interesting that he was sent from God to this young girl. I don't know how overwhelming his entrance was, how he even appeared in the room. The text doesn't tell us. But she knew he was heavenly. And what are going to be the first things out of this messenger's mouth? Look at verse 28. Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. That phrase, favored one, or some of your translations say, highly favored one. This is a fascinating and a very important Greek word. It means to be graced with acceptance. You are the recipient of grace. Notice he didn't say you will be the dispenser of grace. Mary herself needed grace. And in God's sight, this angel that was sent from whom? From God says, God has accepted you. Wow. What news. I also find it interesting and very important that Paul will use the same word to describe you when he comes to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he, and here's the same word, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in Christ. This angel comes in to this young girl's life and says, God accepts you. What does that mean? She's a recipient of God's grace. She is a genuine believer in the Old Testament sense. And let me tell you something about the Old Testament believers who were looking forward to the promises of God. And they too had revelation of God to look back on. And she would have heard much in her brief dozen years on earth. She would have heard much in the synagogue. She would have not been able to read, but she would have been faithfully at the synagogue as a young Jewish girl, listening to how God had been faithful in the past, listening to his promises through Moses and through the prophets, listening to the wisdom literature from the Old Testament. And she believed. God had worked in her heart. She's a believer. And let me tell you something. The believers in the Old Testament and the believers in the New Testament have the same hope. And that's this, that grace and favor from God is not just for this life only. If you are accepted, or as Paul will write, if you are in Christ, in the beloved, your hope extends for eternity. This is the hope the Old Testament saints had. Remember Job? Can we go back any further than that? Job, we read in Job 19, 25 through 27, these words, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. And even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. That's the hope of Old Testament saint and New Testament saint. Just read that wonderful chapter of Hebrews 11. So when he walks into the room or floats into the room, whatever he does, Gabriel says, I have news for you, Mary. Greetings. You are accepted by God. His grace has rescued you. So what did that mean? For Mary, that meant my future is secure in God, and I have nothing to lose. But there's another reason why Mary had nothing to lose, and ordinary people have nothing to lose. Not only is their future secure in God, but their present is given to God. See, you show me someone who knows that their future is secure in God and their present is given away to God, I'll show you someone who has nothing to lose. Look at verse 29, and we're going to read down to verse 38. But she was very perplexed at this statement, and she kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. So Gabriel speaks again. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." I'm going to say it again. You have found charis. You have found grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and we will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" She's not arguing with him. She's not doubting. She's saying, "Yeah, can I just know a little bit more?" This is different than what we saw in Luke chapter 1 when John the Baptist's dad doubts and gets in trouble. There's no rebuke here for Mary. Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." Interesting. Look at verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. I'm gripped by verse 38. After reading everything, Mary asked for further information. She gets it, and it still blows our minds. She could have asked next, "Well, what does this overshadow with the Holy Spirit thing mean? How does that work out?" There comes a point where Mary says, "You know what? I trust you." And in verse 38, "I am the bondslave of the Lord." That's a real sanded down, nice way of saying something else. This is the word doulos. What Mary is saying, "You know what? I am the slave of my Lord." And a doulos responded to the will of his master, of her master. She's basically saying, "I've given everything to you, to God. He can do whatever he wants. It's all given to him." Someone once said correctly that surrender is not you giving anything to the Lord. Surrender is you taking your hands off of what is already his. This is Mary. Her present is given to God. Her future is secure in God. Listen, ordinary people like Mary have nothing to lose when the future is taken care of and the present is taken care of. Kind of makes an ordinary person bold and willing to proceed. You may have heard the story of Hernando Cortez. He had a plan. He wanted to lead an expedition into Mexico to capture its vast treasures. So he told the Spanish governor his strategy. And the governor got so excited about Cortez's plan that he gave him, listen to this, 11 ships and 700 men. Little did the governor know that Cortez had kind of forgotten to tell him the entire plan, though. After many months of perilous travel to Mexico, the 11 ships landed in Veracruz in the spring of 1517. By the way, if you who studied the Reformation, this is just 2 years after the 95 Theses. They land at Veracruz in 1519, and as soon as the 700 men emptied out all those ships, you know what Cortez did? He instituted the rest of his plan. He burned the ships. These 700 men had no retreat option. They had to push forward with their campaign, succeed or die. They burned the ships. You know, I can't help but think that that's a wonderful picture of surrender. When you and I, as ordinary people, disciples of Jesus Christ, say, we're going to burn our ships. Listen, Christ is taking care of our future. He's our Savior. He's graced us with faith and repentance so that we are His sons and will dwell with Him forever. And not only is He our Savior that carries into eternity, but He's also our Lord now. He's calling the shots. And so what we need to do is burn the ships of retreat in our discipleship. Why? We have nothing to lose. That's where ordinary people end up. The future is secure and the present is given to God. Maybe you're here on December the 10th, 2017. I know it's not our Christmas program yet, but I have a question for you. Perhaps you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Christians, stay with me still. But I want to talk to those who, for whatever reason, you're keeping it at arm's length. You don't mind singing the songs. You don't mind having friends who are Christians that sometimes share their faith with you. But you're still saying, yeah, I'm going to keep it right there right now. Let me just warmly talk to you. It is possible because of God's work of grace that you can know, you can be secure in the fact that your future is taken care of if you come in faith and repentance to Jesus. Admit that you're a sinner. Cry out to Him to be not only your Savior, your Redeemer from your sin, but also the Lord of your life, your Master, your King. See, what does that do? What that does, if God's doing that in your heart, it secures your future. It gives away your present. And your two biggest concerns that face you every day, listen, are gone. All because of Christ. If you acknowledge Him and your sin and His perfection and His sacrifice for your sin and you believe and you confess, you'll be an ordinary person who's been rescued. And now, listen, you have nothing to lose. Jesus Himself would give this invitation in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. Ordinary people, like Mary, and like you, have nothing to lose, but ordinary people also have everything to gain. They have everything to gain. You say, well, like what? What does an ordinary person gain as they walk in humility, in God's grace as a disciple? What do they gain? Well, look at Mary again here in Luke chapter 1. I believe that Luke's account of Mary shows us that there are no less than three gains in her life, just as she walks in humble obedience to her God. Three gains. First of all, what does she gain? She gains the opportunity to proclaim God's praise. Or put it this way, She gains the opportunity to enter into true worship. Not going through the motions. Not merely reciting words by rote memory. Not riding the coattails of another ministry or another Christian or a leader. No, she herself gets to proclaim God's glory and His praise. Look at verse 39. Now at this time, so there's fast movement here, soon after this announcement, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. We met them in chapter 1 of Luke. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greetings reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." What's going on here? Well, between verses 38 and 39, she sets out, this young girl, middle school age girl, sets out to be with her relative, and she sets out on a 4-day journey through very dangerous terrain, not just dangerous because of the terrain, but also dangerous because of crime. Remote areas were not safe areas for a number of reasons, yet she cut through that area to get to Elizabeth. I just find that so interesting. By the way, we haven't heard anything from Mary on the pages of Scripture since she asked the clarifying question of Gabriel, and then at the end just said, "You know what? Whatever God wants to do in my life is fine." We haven't heard anything from her. But as we now get ready to go into verse 46, Mary's going to break the silence big time. What's been going on in her heart and her mind for the past 5 days? What has she been musing on? She didn't have a Ryrie Study Bible to break open to get answers. She only had what she had learned from perhaps her parents, definitely in the synagogue, for just a few years. What was filling her heart? What were her thoughts? It comes bubbling out, starting in verse 46. I want to read what we call the Magnificat, verse 46 through 55. Here it is. She's breaking her silence. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord." She's 12 to 14 years old. Keep that in mind. "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name." Are you keeping the 12 to 14 thing going in your mind? Verse 50. "And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Okay, you can breathe now. This is what's been going on in her heart for the past 5 days. She's been recalling what she had been learning as a child from the synagogue and piecing it together, and out comes God's praise. It's interesting, this is the first of 3 hymns in this part of Luke. It's also interesting that, listen, 12 to 14-year-old girl here quotes, doesn't look up in a study Bible, quotes 12 Old Testament references or alludes to 12 different Old Testament passages. She touches on Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 1 and 2 in a big way. As a matter of fact, her song here, Mary, sounds a lot like Hannah's. But she also draws on Psalms. She draws on Habakkuk. She draws on the Pentateuch. And she draws on Isaiah. Again, 12 to 14 years old. Preaching through this song from verses 46 to 55 is a whole sermon in itself. But while we're here, I'd like to just make three observations, having just read that with you. I'm just overcome with the fact that, number one, her knowledge of Scripture is deep. It is. Even as a middle schooler, if you will, it is totally saturated with the Old Testament. She knew her Bible. And maybe it would be good for us, the older generations in our church, to realize the potential of our young people. To remember not only the songs that were sung, but even more importantly, the verses that have been memorized, the stories that have been told, the gospel that has been understood, can impact these children far more than we want to give them hope for. Her knowledge of Scripture is deep. Another observation, her application of Scripture is precise. I mean, she's not just grabbing for the random, easy quote verses. She's taking appropriate texts and applying them to a specific occasion. She's doing that better than a lot of seminary students I've seen. And a third observation, as we just flew over this quickly, this song, her response to Scripture is classic. As she reflects on these Old Testament texts that she's been meditating on for 4 or 5 days during this journey, what has been her response? Well, it's how she erupts at the very beginning. My soul exalts in the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. You see, I've been focusing, Mary would say, on the Old Testament passages that I knew. And I'm seeing them fulfilled, and I'm seeing God keep His promises. And I have to just step back for a minute and just break out in praise to God. She proclaims God's glory, His praise, freely. Kind of like her son will grow up and say in John 4, that you must worship in spirit and in truth. It's pretty cool. You know what God specializes in? If I can put it to you in human terms, God specializes in taking ordinary people and giving them something to sing about from the heart. Ordinary people have everything to gain. First of all, they proclaim God's praise. But secondly, in Mary's example, they experience God's protection. They experience God's protection. They're sustained by God's grace, in other words. You say, okay, yeah, what did God protect in Mary's life? I'd like to suggest a few things. First of all, I really believe God protected her reputation. 12 to 14 years old, pregnant. Now, in that day, usually that would have one of three endings, and none of them are happy. One of the most frequent endings to that kind of a narrative is that this young girl would remain unmarried for life. That's not a happy ending. But it gets worse. A second ending that was common for a pregnant teenager was that her father would reject her and expel her. And if she's going to live, she would have one of two options to stay alive. One, become a beggar, and that's no guarantee you'll stay alive. Or number two, enter prostitution as a 12 to 14-year-old. There's a third unhappy ending that was common in that day. People would just look at you and say, you are bizarre. You are crazy with this talk of the Holy Spirit doing this. That's not right. You are loony.
But what does God do? He protects her reputation.
Not with all the people, but with those who matter, with Joseph. And by the way, time and the years and the centuries would also protect her reputation. Look what we're reading today. Even though the townspeople would turn on her, for Christ, even when Christ was an adult, they were turning on his mom. Look back with me at Matthew chapter 1. This was going on backstage as well. God is at work protecting her reputation with those who matter. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And what was Joseph's response? Verse 24, he awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. Well, you know what? With the people that mattered, God protected her reputation. But he also protected something else. He protected her family, Joseph and Jesus. Your Bibles are open to Matthew chapter 1. Go over one chapter to Matthew chapter 2. Just twice in this episode, in this chapter, we're going to see that God's protecting her family. Verse 13, Matthew chapter 2. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod's going to search for the child to destroy him. And we see it again at the end at chapter 2, verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. Constantly, Mary and Joseph are getting communications that God's watching out for them. Move, stay, move. God's protecting them. Trusting in God doesn't mean you're not going to have to go through hard times, though. See, they're going to come. But God will sustain you in His grace. Listen, for His plan for you. That's what ordinary people gain. God's protection. They experience God's protection. But there's one more thing that God protected with her. He protected her reputation. He protected her family. But God also protected Mary's very heart. Her heart. Do you remember when Joseph and Mary meet Simeon at the temple in Luke chapter 2? Simeon says to Mary, after he says what he's going to say about the Messiah, he looks Mary in the eye and says, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. In other words, she's going to see and hear things as her son grows, especially in his 3-year ministry as an adult, that would just crush her. But you know what? God sustained her, even during those times of crushing. I find this, as you do, as you read Scripture, God defends those who are loyal to Him. He does. Psalm 3:3, but you, Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. Psalm 18, verse 2, you can't read this one, but you get winded. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Any questions? 2 Corinthians 12:9. Christ quietly says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My power is perfected in your weakness. Just ordinary people. Just ordinary disciples of Christ, ordinary people, Dad. Sometimes you get lost in your week and in your responsibilities and you feel so ordinary. Mom, you're home or you're at a place of work, you have kids or just the demands of keeping your home where you want it to be, you feel so ordinary. Husband, wife, single, teenager, worker, minister, those of you who are lonely, those of you who are fearful, those of you who are humble and embarrassed to even lift your eyes up to look into other people's faces, those of you who are hesitant, those of you who worry, you're ordinary. You're in a place of strength. 2 Corinthians 16:9, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth. Why? That He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. The great missionary Hudson Taylor said, God uses men who are weak and feeble enough to lean on Him. And he's right. Ordinary people have everything to gain. They proclaim God's praise. They see God's protection. But one more thing. They can trace God's hand. They have insight into the providence of God as their story unfolds, and as they look back, they're like, oh wow, oh wow. I didn't see it coming. I didn't see it in the moment, but looking back. You say, where do you get that from Mary? Do you understand, as Luke, who wrote Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and also Acts, that between these books, we have the story of the earthly ministry of Christ from His birth until His ascension. We have it all. But do you understand that of all the people who've ever lived, Mary was the only one to see everything? Think about it. She was there for 8 major events. She was there in Luke chapter 1 for the proclamation of His birth. And in that moment, in that meeting with Gabriel, 350 Old Testament messianic promises were announced that they were going to be fulfilled. She was the only one in the room. She was there for the incarnation in Luke 2, the birth of the God-man. She was there for the presentation in His public ministry there in John chapter 2 when He changes the water into wine. She was there in Mark 6, which happened in Nazareth, to see the hometown of Jesus reject Him. She saw it. Mary was there, according to John chapter 19, to witness the crucifixion of her son. Mary was there to see the resurrection. And according to Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, where Mary is named, along with others of her children, her adult children, she was with the group that was nearby, if not even present, for the ascension of her son, her resurrected son, to heaven. She was there on the day of Pentecost and was filled with her son. And guess what? Mary will be there for the coronation. Luke 1, remember what it said? And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And while Jesus sits on a throne now, and I have no hesitation calling him king, there's a day coming where for 1,000 years, he will sit on David's throne on the earth and judge the earth in perfect righteousness. For the rest of the story. Mary will see that too. Mary is the only one who saw it all. And you know what she did? She stored it all up in her heart. So how do you know that? Well, because Luke kind of tells us this. In Luke chapter 2, verse 19, look at this. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart after the shepherds left, right? It says Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Now that's important. It's so important that Luke's going to kind of stutter and say it again in verse 33. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said of him. And that's not enough. He's going to say it again in verse 51, 50 and 51. But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. This is when they had to go back to get Jesus from the temple. He was holding a seminar there. Luke's telling us Mary's just treasuring all. You know, Mary would have been bad at Facebook. Mary would not have been into a selfie stick trying to preserve her image. She would have been a great journaler. She treasured these things. She in her heart wrote these things out. So how do you know that? Because Luke interviewed her. Look back at Luke chapter 1. How did Luke write his gospel? Well, he knew who to go to, who had taken notes all along. Verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. Luke was a master interviewer, and when he sat down with Mary, it was a golden interview. Here's my question for you. What kind of stories can you tell? Your story doesn't have to have this plot, you've always been perfect. And the hero of the story shouldn't be you. The hero of your story is Jesus. Where he found you, what he did to rescue you, the occasions you've had to give praise to him, how he's protected you, not just from others and from things, but from yourself. And the longer you live, the greater your story gets in length and depth. What stories can you tell about school, about growing up, about family, about life, about trials, about failures, about victories, about need? And every last one, Christ can emerge if you're just an ordinary person. He'll emerge as the hero. Get this. No obedience, no good stories. Psalm 111, verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, and they are studied by all who delight in them. Well, it's Christmas time. And when you and I look at Mary's familiar face in the Christmas story, it must forever remind us of this fact, that God delights in doing extraordinary things with ordinary people, like you and like me. Why? It's simple. Ordinary people have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Everything. I mean, look at it this way. There's a sense that Mary was the first disciple of Christ, her son. Interesting. Do you feel plain and boring and insignificant? Do you have a thirst to finally enter into meaningful worship? Not religion. Worship, response to truth. Do you have a hunger and a thirst to be aware of God's protection in your life? Do you have a hunger and a thirst to trace His hand as you look at the past and see that God in your worst chapter as well as your best chapter was there? He was there. Well, I got good news for you. Then just be ordinary. Rebel against the call to stand out. Rebel against the call to create your own reality in social media as great or significant or to be envied. Be you. Be a rescued, born again, indwelt by God, you.
and you'll be relieved. You have nothing to lose, and you have everything to gain. And at the end of the day, you're not going to be the hero. It's going to be all about Christ. Be content with your place in life. Be content with the people around you, with the task in front of you, with the ministries you're involved in, and with the trials you find yourself in. Just be ready with, like Mary was, with her yes. I'm a doulos of God. Ordinary people just say yes. Psalm 4, verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly person for himself. Pastor Kent Hughes spoke these words to his congregation when he spoke on Luke 2 at College Church in Wheaton. Quote, one of the supreme glories of the gospel ministry is that our weakness is the opportunity for his power. And our ordinariness for his extraordinariness, end quote. So if you need a hero, it's Christ. But just marvel as you remember Mary this Christmas and how God uses ordinary people like her and like you.